I invite you this time to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we'll begin. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through chapter 5 and verse 10. Though our focus this morning will be on chapter 4 verse 16 through chapter 5 and verse 10. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word. And so let us give our attention to its reading. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we return our eyes to 2 Corinthians this morning, I want to remind you of Paul's relationship to this church, and the battles that they have had, and why Paul has written 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I will be brief in these introductory remarks. The Apostle Paul had a close relationship to the church at Corinth. He ministered there for approximately 18 months. He labored among them, encouraging and building them up, establishing the church, and proclaiming the word week after week after week, day by day. It was his desire that they would trust in Jesus, not that they would trust in him, but that they would look through him to Christ and to what he was doing among them. But over time, problems developed in the Corinthian church. There was the problem of disunity. Some listened to Paul. Some listened to Peter. Some listened to Apollos. And they began to fight over which one was the most right, which one was the greatest of the apostles. And the Apostle Paul wanted nothing to do with that. He didn't desire to be exalted by them. The whole point of Paul, Peter, and Apollos' ministry was to point to Christ. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how one will water and one will sow, but it is God who gives the growth. It always comes from God. It's always for God's glory. It's always for God's purposes. That wasn't the end of their struggles. They struggled in unity, not just there, but they struggled also in worship. And that was shown most clearly in 1 Corinthians 11 as they would gather for the Lord's Supper, and some would be overeating and becoming drunk, and others had nothing. And Paul rebukes them. He says, if you're hungry, eat at home, and then come together and partake of the Lord's Supper. And then they had this other problem of morality. They were encouraging, not just allowing, but proud of this one individual who was committing sexual immorality. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it was of such a kind that it was bringing disgrace upon the church, even from unbelievers outside of the church. And Paul rebukes them, says that they ought to bring this man up before the Lord, essentially church discipline. Well, in the in-between, between 1 and 2 Corinthians, they did follow through with that discipline, and that man repented, and he trusted in Christ, and he desired to be reunited with the body of believers, and they wouldn't have it. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and he encourages them that the repentance that this man has shown is enough. Restore him, or else he'll become discouraged. And he continues on in 2 Corinthians because more problems have arisen. It wasn't just that the Corinthians were putting Paul against Peter and against Apollos, but now there are these so-called super apostles who are far greater than any of the apostles of the Lord. And so Paul is writing essentially to defend his ministry. And it's not a kind of defense where Paul is somehow jealous for his own name. No, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that the gospel is centered on Christ, and any other gospel is no gospel at all. And so Paul writes, not jealous for his own name, but jealous for the name of the Lord, and a desire to remind the Corinthians of who they are before Christ. And to remind them of the ministry he has. Now, why is it that the Corinthians began to believe the super apostles? Why did they think that Paul's ministry was so menial, so weak, so insignificant? When we read the New Testament, we can't even imagine somebody saying Paul's ministry is insignificant. But maybe we could if we think about it this way. The super apostles were extremely successful in the eyes of the world. They had everything that you would think an apostle should have. The Apostle Paul, he was beaten. He was beaten to the point that it was hard to look at him. He writes to one of the churches and he refers to how they cared for him, even though his physical appearance was a burden to them. And so the Apostle Paul, as compared to these super apostles, he looked pathetic. Weak, insignificant by comparison. And this becomes the central theme of 2 Corinthians, to challenge this mindset, which I think is so good because it's the mindset of the world around us. And if we're really, really, really honest, it's our own mindset. We think that because God has called us to be His, that should mean blessing. And so when things go wrong, go horribly, horribly wrong, we wonder, does God love us? Do we really belong to Him? You see, Paul's confrontation of the Corinthians and these super apostles is important for us because we struggle with the same problems the Corinthians did. We want the success of the world. Paul tells us, not only is this natural and wrong, but we're thinking about the wrong thing virtually all the time. And that's what we come to then in this passage that I want us to look at this morning. We already did look at verses 16 through 18, but I like to back up and to sort of get a running start as we work our way into the text and begin to work toward the end of 2 Corinthians over the coming months. But remember that the Apostle Paul here in this chapter is bringing their attention to the glory of Christ and salvation, the redemption that is theirs. And where does God place this glory? Where does God place all of these blessings and all of these benefits? He puts it in these jars of clay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And this jar of clay is the body. And this is what's going to bring him in chapter 5 to talk about the body as a tent. And what we see across these verses is because these bodies are jars of clay, because this world has already been judged, and because we're waiting for Christ to return, Paul has a resurrection focus in his life. And he desires that the Corinthians, he desires that all of God's people would look at life in this resurrection focus. And we see it coming out here in this passage. Look with me, beginning in chapter 4, in verse 16, where Paul is encouraging us to look at the eternal. He says, "We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away." Now, notice that Paul is giving this moment to remember the reality. The reality is this outer nature, this nature that is connected with this fallen world that is just wasting away moment by moment by moment by moment. Now, those who are on the younger side probably don't feel that. Feel pretty spry today. Those who are not on the younger side understand that. But we all, I think, can get it. We know that this world is broken and that we're, in a real sense, outwardly broken. Now, when Paul compares the outward and the inward, he's not so much talking about just this physical flesh and this immaterial spirit, because even our thoughts, which are immaterial, are right now still broken. And so what Paul is saying is something so much deeper that all I can do is say it. I'm not even sure that I can really illustrate it or explain it further, but simply this, that as our bodies are breaking down, as we are wasting, as we are wrestling with sin, as we are struggling with death, as we face all the circumstances in life, God is actually working to renew us inwardly, day by day. And we get glimpses of that every now and then, don't we? We face suffering, and yet we find joy. We struggle to believe, and yet we call out for Christ. You see, these are glimpses of that inner man that is being renewed day by day. And that's why Paul can say that because this is a fact, that this is actually happening, that we are being broken down outwardly in the outer man, that inwardly we're being renewed, he can say that this slight momentary affliction. I love the language that Paul uses here. I think about my life, I think about Paul's life, and nothing about his life and his suffering seems slight. This is the guy who's stoned, thrown outside the gate, and left for dead because he was preaching the gospel. They thought that he was dead. They stoned him that much. What does he do? He gets up, he brushes himself off, and goes to the next town and continues preaching the gospel. Nothing about Paul's life says slight momentary affliction. He's on the ship. The ship begins to break apart. He floats to the island. This is in the book of Acts. He's saved from the shipwreck. He sticks his hand into a fire. A snake fastens onto it and dangles from it. And people think, well, he must be a great sinner. He's going to die. He shakes it off, continues to preach. Nothing about Paul's suffering seems slight to me. But Paul can say this because he has this resurrection focus. This focus on eternity that allows him to put it in perspective. The slight momentary affliction, what is it doing? It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And so Paul calls us to distinguish the temporal from the eternal and to set our gaze properly, to set our focus accordingly. As we look to the things that are not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul calls us to focus upon God, upon that which is eternal, upon that which we cannot see, that which we long for. And he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about this. He says we walk by faith and not by sight. And beloved, that is such an important reality to remember, to catechize, to drill into your own mind and your own heart, because there are going to be many times where you're going to look at things, the sight, the world around you, and you're going to think, God can't be right. We walk by faith, not by sight. Paul goes on. First, look to the eternal. Second, long for heaven. Look at how he begins to describe this. It's in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For we know that the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul sets up this contrast here, and he seems to be anticipating a great objection. It's well and good to talk about how this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. But we do tend to love this life. We protect it. We cherish it. We nourish it. People don't generally neglect themselves. And so Paul is saying that the best way to understand it is to see this life as temporary. And he uses a word that, again, is great. And it should be very easy for us because we've been studying the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, remember, they're traveling around the wilderness and they're waiting to go into the promised land. And in the promised land are vineyards and houses and everything that they're going to need. And in the wilderness, how do they live? They live in tents. How does God dwell among them? In a big tent. In the tabernacle. Everything about the wilderness pointed at the fact that it wasn't permanent, that they weren't meant to stay there, and that they were waiting to pass into the promised land. Paul picks up on this language here, and he applies it to us. That we, in this life, we have a tent. We have a temporary dwelling. Nobody goes out camping, sets up a tent, and says, "And this is where we shall stay for the next 70 years. You know that it's temporary. Now, I know some of you actually like camping. You might like that. But if you're my family, you're really glad it's not the next 70 years. It's very temporary. But that's good, Paul says. Because he says, we know that if this tent, this temporary dwelling is destroyed, we have something that cannot be destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now notice here, when Paul says, Paul picks this up and says, for we know, he's assuming the Corinthians understand this. And this is one of those great things. The reality is we know what I'm telling you. We all know this. I mean, if you've grown up in church, if you've been in church for any length of time, like, you know this. It's just a fact. It's a matter of being reminded and applying it to your everyday life. That is, making it something that you dwell on, something that you think about, something that in the midst of struggle and suffering and trials and tribulations that you bring to your remembrance. To be reminded that this life is temporary. And yet, we were made not for the temporary, but for the eternal. We are made to dwell forever with our God. And so Paul is using this language to speak of this heavenly building, this heavenly dwelling, in order to perhaps create in them this longing. This longing that he describes also as a kind of groaning, a longing. He says, for in this tent, this is in verse 2, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwellings. And verse 4 tells us why we groan. It's because we are burdened. We are burdened. How are we burdened? Perhaps we could spend an entire sermon talking about this, but I think you know. Suffering, sin, struggle, the world around us, it is burdened. And it is a burdening place. This is why I read the words of Jesus in our assurance of forgiveness. Because we come out of 6 days of laboring and suffering and struggling in this world and being tried and tempted everywhere we go. And what does Jesus say? Come, and I will give you rest. You see, we're burdened in this life, in this world. What do we do with that burden? How do we think about it? Paul says that groaning is actually a longing. A longing, he says, to put on our heavenly dwelling. The struggle, the more you struggle in this life, the more sin and temptation seems to weigh you down, the more despair and depression or anxiety cripples you, you turn to Christ. And you use that groaning as a longing for eternity. A trust that God is working within you. He is renewing you day after day. This yearning that we have, that God Himself has placed there and brings to the surface through suffering many times. It is a desire that runs deep, and perhaps so deep at times that we don't even notice it. And yet Paul tells us, but the promise is we are being renewed. We are longing for heaven, for that heavenly life, that heavenly home. Some of this, and we don't have all the time to work our way through it, but we need to press on. Look at verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal be swallowed up by life. What's going on here, I believe, is that Paul is talking about how in this life, in this tent, it's not as though we're just waiting to sort of break free, as though our body is a prison house of the soul. No, in this life, in our salvation, we have put on Christ. That's the language Paul uses elsewhere. And so our longing is not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed. That is, for what we have in Christ to be fully realized. We know this, right? There's this already but not yet aspect to who we are in Christ. We are already justified. We are already sanctified and being sanctified. Paul even says we're already glorified. He says we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ in Ephesians 2 in verse 6. And yet we wait, we long, we desire for that reality to come. We want to be further clothed. Our desire isn't to shake off these mortal shackles, but rather to put on immortality and to dwell with our God. Think about it, beloved. Think about the promise when you're further clothed to never sin again. And not just to never sin, but not even to desire sin. And I say this often, but it's true. I don't even know what that's like, but I want to. I want to know it. And more importantly, I want it, and I don't often enough. But this is what Paul is speaking of here. This is the glory that he lays out before us that is to captivate us, that we would desire to be further clothed with immortality, with eternal life. Gerhard Voss says it this way. He says the Christian is a sojourner here and must live in the future because he knows full well that under the present conditions, he can never attain to that full possession of God and his Savior, for which in his best moments, his heart and flesh cry out. In our best moments, we desire what Paul is talking about. And that's why we must set our gaze heavenward. It is why we must long for the resurrection and look and to have a resurrection perspective on life. Ultimately, we would seek to please God in all that we do. Now, I know that that's a tall order. That's a very tall order. And I know that that's not something that we just simply turn around and just, well, tomorrow that's what I'm going to do. Everything I'm going to please God. We make it our aim to please Him. Love how Paul puts that. Because he's the same Paul who talked about the things that I do not want to do. Those are the things that I find myself doing. We make it our aim. Look at what Paul says. We're in the third point. Beginning in verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. First, notice that Paul is pointing out that God Himself has prepared us for this. He's prepared us for this glory. He's prepared us for this immortality. He's also prepared us to walk through this struggle in this life. Whether it's facing death, whether it's facing sin, whether it's facing all the struggles that come in between, God has prepared us for it. Just as He prepared us, prepared a house for us in the heavens, that a building for us, He says. So He's also prepared us for this very thing. And how has He prepared us for it? How? Paul says He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, that's an important word that Paul uses here. It's actually just a transliteration. It's a Hebrew word that Paul uses two or three times in the New Testament. It's the word abaron. And this word in the Hebrew conveys the idea of a deposit. And it was a deposit that would guarantee the whole payment of something. But in such a way that it came from the person himself. And so the way in which it's used in the Old Testament, it's used in Genesis chapter 38 in the story of Judah and Tamar, which is remarkable that this is the story that Paul picks up on. But it's the story of Judah and Tamar. Remember that Tamar poses as a prostitute. And Judah, when he goes into her, she says, "What will you give me to show that you will, that I will receive payment?" He gives her his staff, his tassel. He gives her these things, these items, and then later sends the full payment. It was something personal to him, something that he would want, that he would in fact want back. Although in the end, he does get it back, but that's a whole other story. And you can read Genesis chapter 38 if you want to learn the whole thing. But the point that Paul's bringing forward here is that the Spirit within us. And it's by the Spirit that we call God our Father. It's by the Spirit that we have faith. It's by the Spirit that we repent. And however weakly, and I don't mean weakly as in week after week, but weakly as in sometimes pathetically, however weakly we do these things, they are the work of the Spirit within us. And yes, we desire more faith and we desire to repent more earnestly and to turn and to live for God more zealously. And yet the reality is that that what God has given to us as His Spirit is sufficient as the down payment that guarantees the whole. And this is the take home on that. It doesn't mean that I have to muster up enough repentance. It doesn't mean that I have to muster up enough faith. For a weak faith takes hold of a strong Christ. And we trust in the work of God in His Son by His Spirit within us that guarantees that heavenly dwelling that He's speaking of. And that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. Because we know that if we walk by sight and not by faith, nobody would be here this morning. Beloved, we must walk by faith. We must walk by faith because of our own struggles. We must walk by faith because of the world around us. We must walk by faith because of the enemy of our souls who seeks to discourage and pull us down. we walk by faith and not by sight. And yet Paul keeps coming back to this. And I love it because this is such an intense passage. He says, so we're always of good courage. We are of good courage, he says. And why are we of good courage? It's because all of this is going on and he knows. He says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And then in verse 8, yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul recognizes this tension that he has created. And it's not him that's created it, but the reality is that God has given to us. He recognizes this tension and this struggle. And that reminds him of something so important that it's not up to him. His salvation is not his responsibility. And remember, that's what Paul has been trying to convey to the Corinthians since chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Is that it's all in God's hands so that God receives all the glory. And because God will glorify himself, God's people can settle in the safe assurance that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So think on that. The resurrection hope that we have, it ought to shape how we face troubles in this life. Beloved, we face death just as so many around us. And we don't know how it will come should Christ tarry. But we do not face it with uncertainty, nor do we face it alone. Remind yourself of this often. Comfort yourself with these words. That to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is to be at home with the Lord. And so Paul encourages us not just to live with this resurrection focus, but ultimately live with the end in mind. And I'll just wrap up with these words from the Apostle Paul. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. It's our desire to please our God. Because we're all going to stand before Him. We're all going to stand before our Savior. And as Paul says here, that we are going to receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. And there are many questions that may come to your mind, and I would love to talk with you about those. When it comes to that, believers will stand before God. We will stand and we will give an account of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, of our actions. And what we know about, when we know from Scripture, is first of all, that all of our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And second of all, that God will in fact reward us for the things that we do. Now the fuller picture of that, I believe, and this is how I preach, and this is how I teach, is that the rewards we receive for those good deeds, and of course we only receive rewards for those good deeds because of what Christ has done, because no deed that we do is truly, perfectly, and purely good. So get out of your mind for a moment that somehow these are talking about, you know, sort of those works of, as some will call them, supererogation, above and beyond what God requires. No, nobody's there. But the rewards we receive, because we are God's children, because He loves us. And just as we love our children, and when they bring us the things they have done, we praise them and we receive it. And so God will receive it and He will reward us for it. And then we will take those rewards and we will cast them at the feet of our Savior. We will worship Him for all eternity. He who has prepared us for this has given to us the Spirit as a guarantee. So beloved, as you struggle, as you wrestle with temptation and discouragement, look to Christ over and over and over again. Never grow weary. Never grow weary of doing it. Because God is renewing you day by day. Even in moments when you can't see it. In fact, probably in all the moments when you can't see it. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father,